in a word of prayer. Brother Anthony will be bringing our lesson today on the sixth commandment, and thou shalt not kill. And we're thankful for his preparation, so let's bow our heads in a moment of silence. Dear God in heaven, we come before you once again to thank you and praise you for this morning, this day, this Lord's Day, where we can gather together to worship you, to hear from your word. And Lord, as we study your law, as we look into your law, I pray that your law would expose us and show us, O Lord, our utter sinfulness and our need for you, but also that your law would be a guide for us, and that we would apply your law as we keep your law with hearts, with laws that are written on it, to honor and obey you. Lord, we lift up this time. We pray for our brother Anthony. We ask that you would anoint him, anoint his heart and his mind. I also pray, dear God, that he would speak, Lord, as your representative, that he would not fear the people, but fear you. And I pray that we would give our attention, Lord, because we know that it is by your divine grace that we're here to hear this today. And so open our hearts to receive from you what you would want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good afternoon. I'm going to start off here. In 1885, a man named William Palmer accompanied a friend of his named John Cook to a horse race in Shrewsbury, England. Palmer had been a chemist earlier in his life and then later he became a physician. But somewhere along the way, he ran into some bad luck, got into some debt, and then started incurring some pretty significant gambling debt. The only thing that prevented Mr. Palmer from avoiding financial ruin completely was the fortuitous deaths of his wife, mother-in-law, and brother, which all left him significant insurance sums. Yet after a short while, once again, the money began to run thin, and some of Palmer's creditors were threatening to expose him by talking with his mother, whom he was also defrauding. So on this November day, while he was at the track, Palmer bets big on the horses, and he loses. His friend Mr. Cook, however, did not lose. He won a pretty sizable sum on a horse called Polestar, so much as, in fact, that he took Mr. Palmer out to have a few drinks to celebrate. They had a number of rounds of drinks while there, and a few of them, Mr. Cook complained, burned his throat awkwardly. Well, fast forward 1 week later, and a now very violently ill Mr. Cook, who was also very light in the pockets at this point, was dying at Mr. Palmer's home in absolute agony. Just a few weeks later, Mr. Palmer was charged and convicted with murdering John Cook by poisoning him with strychnine. He was suspected of murdering several other people, including his wife, mother-in-law, brother, and their four youngest children who never made it past a few months old. And then on June 14th, 1856, Mr. Palmer was publicly hanged to death for the murder of John Cook. And while there have been countless murderers throughout the ages, there's almost an unending number of murderers throughout the time. The reason why I know the name William Palmer, the reason why many know the name William Palmer, is because of his infamous last words. As he was approaching the gallows, he looked up at the noose that awaited him, and then he looked down at the trapdoor below, and what followed was him asking the question, "Are you sure it's safe?" Just this ridiculous question. And it used to make me laugh. I would read that and say the audacity of somebody to ask that question at that moment in his life. But then it occurred to me that that question epitomizes the very heart of a murderer. Many have claimed over the years that they were driven to murder, whether it be through poverty or passion or even possession. But after all that's abandoned, when you look at a man like this that's approaching his final moments and he can look back at all that he's done without even the slightest hint of remorse, and in those final last breaths he can mock his own life while he loses it, I think it's really clear that a man like this has no respect for human life whatsoever. So as we start to examine this command, I want us to see that. I want us to see the distinction that if The lawbreakers of this world are defined and characterized by a complete lack of respect for human life. Then we, as those that seek to be obedient children of God, should uphold it as this precious gift of God and seek to preserve it whenever possible. I believe we can do that by looking at this commandment in three ways. Looking at it first by what it prohibits, second by what it protects, and third by the one who commands it. So let's begin with the command itself. It's the same in Exodus 20:13 as it is in Deuteronomy 5:17. It says, "You shall not murder," a simple four-word command. And it makes us beg the question, simply, how do you define murder? What does it mean to murder somebody? Well, I don't think it requires a lot of speculation to understand the basic application of that command. We just had a pretty straightforward example of it, right? The act of murder is the act of a human being who intentionally and personally ends the life of a human being. And while that's something that can be accomplished in many, many ways, I believe that we can classify all acts of murder into one or more of five forms that it takes: premeditated murder, genocide, abortion, suicide, and hatred. So let's begin with premeditated. William Palmer was a premeditated murderer. He poisoned Mr. Cook so that he could then seize the opportunity to rob him of money. And that's one of the ways that we distinguish whether or not someone has committed a murder. We look for a motive, right? The intents of someone's heart. We realize that people don't kill people for no reason at all. There's always an intent, unless we're talking about somebody that's committed, you know, an accidental death. But we'll get to that later. When a prosecutor is looking to prosecute a suspected murderer, he's looking for motive, opportunity, eyewitnesses, and a murder weapon. But while all those are important, he knows that if he can't establish a motive, the chances of him bringing a conviction are almost slim to none, regardless of what other evidence is before them. He has to be able to prove, beyond a shadow of doubt, that what was done deliberately and purposely in order to satisfy the desires of the accused murderer. If not, the man may very well walk free. The courts had no struggles in proving the guilt of Mr. Palmer. They were able to pretty quickly ascertain that this man's motives were money. They spoke with his creditors, they spoke with his mother, they spoke with the doctor that he bought the strychnine from. I think it was even written in his journal. Wasn't the smartest man in the shed. But his motive was money, and at the end of the day, he saw the worth of Mr. Cook's money to be more valuable than that of his life. So he took it. But the first and most essential question that we have to ask here is, why is that wrong? I'm asking you right now, what's wrong with placing the value of something above that of a human life? Anyone?
Is that the question
for the audience? Yeah. It's my question. Don't shoot me, please. We're talking about murder. Absolutely. Perfectly said. We are, in fact, as Stephen just said, we are created in the image of the one true God. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So to take a life is to destroy an image bearer of God as if it was some worthless idol. Doesn't matter who we're talking about, every single man, woman, and child on this earth bears the same unique image of God. I am no more or less an image bearer than any one of you. I am no more or less an image bearer than President Trump. I am no more an image bearer or less than the Apostle John. Yes? Okay.
Who is not being transformed into the image of God?
It's a fair question. I hadn't really thought of it. If I'm answering it now, I would say, I don't know. I mean, we're certainly a corrupted image of God, but we're made in the same image. Once we're free through Christ, then we have the ability to reflect that image properly, or at least attempt to, which we didn't have before. That's about as much as I could say right at this moment on it. So, okay, yeah. But that's, you know, there's no difference between any of us. Our forefathers even saw that. They stated as much in our Declaration of Independence. They say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men have the same Creator. All men are created equally by that Creator, bearing the same image. And through that creation, all men are given life of which they are entitled unless taken away by God or by an additional means ordained by God. It's a sad thing to debate the value of a human life, but we do it every day. We see the estimation of a man being valued different than that of a woman. We see the estimation of a third world nation being mocked and valued as less than that of one that has the luxuries of power, water, television. And we even estimate the value of an invalid as less than that of somebody who has a full range of their faculties. All of these were created equal, and we have no right to terminate their life, to tear down their image, because we see them as less. The world says something different, however. While examining the issue of killing, I read this out of an Oxford Companion to Philosophy, and it sums up one really twisted aspect of how the world sees the idea of killing. It says, the effect of these arguments is to distinguish a class of beings whom it is especially wrong to kill. The term person is often used to distinguish this class from the class of human beings as a whole, for not all human beings are autonomous or capable of seeing themselves as having a past and a future. Infants and the profoundly intellectually disabled, for example, are not. Chimpanzees, on the other hand, appear to be persons in this sense. Hence, it is an implication of this view that other things being equal, it is worse to kill a normal chimpanzee than a profoundly intellectually disabled human being. Of course, to arrive at a final judgment about the wrongness of killing any being, we need to consider also the effect of killing on relatives and friends and on the community as a whole. That's ridiculous. Most ridiculous thing I've ever read. But that's what it means to commit premeditated murder, to value somebody's life as less than your own and to take it for whatever purpose you see fit. Yes? Your question is, what was his motive for killing him? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's, I would classify it as premeditated, because it said that his countenance fell when God had praised his brother's offering compared to his. He said his countenance fell, and then he plotted to raise his countenance by murdering his brother or something to that effect. So yes, I mean, it was a desire for him to be sort of shown as being the better son in front of God the Father, through the act of eliminating this, what he considered a threat. So yes, I would consider that a premeditated murder. Genocide is another form of murder. It stems right out of this notion that some people were created as less than others. Three of the biggest perpetrators of genocide were Hitler, Stalin, and Mao. Between them, it's estimated that anywhere from 90 to 180 million people lost their lives. And most of those people were lost between the years of 1930 and 1950. Those are astounding numbers, equivalent to almost half the size of the United States population lost in 20 years because of ambition, entitlement, and rage, which are all motives for murder, as much as anything else. Mao wanted to transform his nation into a superpower. The political revolution and culture shock led to a famine in the land, which killed tens of millions of people. most of those being the poorest and with the fewest resources. Stalin, another political revolutionary, also wanted to change his country. He came into power shortly after the birth of the Soviet Union and remained in charge for nearly 30 years. 5 years before World War II, he instituted what was known as the Great Purge, where millions of senior military and political figures were declared to be enemies of the working class, and they were sent to forced labor camps or gulags, where millions of them died through starvation, hunger, and extreme conditions. Other millions were just plainly executed. And then, of course, there's Adolf Hitler, a man who, through his hatred of the Jewish people, those that he declared untermensch, or subhuman, coupled with his belief that he, by comparison, was in possession of a superior lineage, sought to eradicate the Jewish people and others so that he could begin the work of creating a master race. Three men, three image bearers of God, 20 years, and up to nearly 180 other image bearers of God extinguished and gone. These are things happening right now before our eyes. We can watch them on television. There's no shortage of those who want to devalue human life. Terrorism has gripped the nation in uncertainty and fear. And what does that do to a people? Well, if you spend any time on any kind of social media site, you'll see that there's no shortage of people that are just being bred in anger and hatred. There's this mob mentality that causes these people to shout and write without even thinking when they say things like, let's drop the bomb on them. Let's turn them to glass. Let's get rid of them. Then we won't have anything to be afraid of anymore. They're killing us, so we'll just kill them right back. I would hope that we wouldn't have to say this out loud, but I'm just going to say it. If you think that the answer to murder is more murder, then you need to spend some serious time in prayer. It's not the answer to murder. It's prayer and the word of God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. You?
So I'm curious to comment on this. When God basically commanded the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites, wouldn't we say that one of the reasons why he commanded them to kill them was because of their murdering of children and sacrificing of other humans? That seems to be an answer to that. What would you say to that?
Well, the difference is that that's a different form of, that's not man killing man, that's God ordaining a situation. That's judgment upon a nation for their deeds. Well, I would say it's much different. I'd say that the people being eliminated back in the Old Testament had leaders that were seeking the counsel of God and godly people, and they were seeking the will of God, not their own will. I wouldn't say that there's anybody in any kind of position of authority right now that is truly seeking God's will. That makes a huge difference. Well, I mean, you can make the argument. I wouldn't agree with the argument. I believe, you know, I mean, I hold a, not to, we won't get too far into eschatology, but I hold an amillennial position, which believes that right now Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. So we have the ability to share the gospel with those people to whatever effect it might have. We have the ability to share the gospel, and we can put our faith that that will change hearts and minds, and that these people aren't being deceived blanketly by Satan. He doesn't have the authority to deceive them as a nation. So I would say that. Okay. Where was I? I don't remember where I was. Okay. So, I was on the next page. So next, let's take a look at another very prevalent form of murder in our day, the act of abortion. Look, I'm not going to... I'm just going to spare you with the numbers and figures of the millions of tiny lives that are being eradicated because of this reprehensible act. There have been millions lost since its legislation was pushed to make it legal back in the 70s. I'm not going to spare you with the numbers because the truth of it is that to even lose one child to the act of being torn from its mother's womb limb by limb for the sake of a woman's choice is just satanic. Nothing really much else needs to be said about that. We're going to keep talking about it, but that's how I see it. I hear a lot of people who want to equate this with those in the Old Testament who used to deliver their children to the false god Molech. That was just as murderous, but the individuals committing this sin today, they're doing it for the sake of self, not something greater than themselves, not something outside of themselves. They're doing it only for themselves. It's being done in the name of convenience, in the name of self-determinism, in the name of narcissism. I'd like everyone to turn, please, to Psalm 139 briefly. And when you get there, if somebody could read nice and loud, please, verses 13 through 16 in Psalm 39. Thank you, brother. As we've already seen, there's no shortage of individuals that are willing to take one, if not many, lives. You can always find somebody willing to devalue and take a human life. The fact is that there are women in this world that hate and want to destroy their pregnancies, and that does not shock me. The truly disturbing thing here, however, is the betrayal of our government in this regard. We've already read the Declaration. These truths are self-evident and endowed by our Creator. We have the right to life at the moment of our creation, not our birth. And we read that our creation comes far before our birth. Our governing authorities see that in almost every regard but this one. Let me put it to you this way. A woman does not have the right to kill a stranger. She does not have the right to kill somebody she knows personally. She does not have the right to kill a loved one. She doesn't have the right to kill an old parent or a young child in her family. The law does not even give her the right to take her own life. And in many states, if she were pregnant and I were to kill her, I would be charged not only with her murder, but the murder of her unborn baby. The state sees the value and the existence of life at nearly every stage of development. But when it comes to a woman and the life that's growing inside of her, they waive all their rights to determine life and they give it to an individual. Yes, Pastor. Yeah, I understand. That is true. I think it's like something like 39 states see the value of life. But I think that's even there's an overwhelming understanding, at least between most of the states, that there's life inside the womb, that it doesn't become life simply because it's born. Did you have a question? Oh, okay. All right. So I just don't get that. Why would the state would willingly give its right to determine the value of life, well, the rights given to it by God to determine those things, and just give it to an individual is just, it's just morally corrupt. It makes no sense to me. Suicide is the fourth form of murder. It's no different than any other. Just as we described in the beginning, the act of murder is the act of a human being who intentionally and personally ends the life of a human being. Just in this case, it's the same human being. Also, as I said before, there's always a motive when someone takes a life. And those can get very complicated and over my head a little bit when it comes to the topic of suicide. So I'd like to be very careful in what I say here. But there are a few things that we can absolutely say in regard to suicide. One, whoever seeks to take their own life seeks to destroy an image of God. They are image bearers of God, just as we all are. God has created every single person in his image, and he's done so at his discretion in every case. Two, God has given that individual their life. As we just read in Psalm 139 a few minutes ago, all the days that were ordained for their life was predetermined before their birth. And as we read in Hebrews 9:10 and 7, it's already been appointed when those individuals are to die. From our conception to our death and everything in between, our entire life is given by God and is God's to terminate on his terms. Three, there is no valid motive for devaluing the life of oneself. Just as we have no right to devalue the life of others, likewise, we have no right to devalue ourselves. For if we have no right to devalue ourselves, and if we have no right to take our own lives, then we have an inherent responsibility to preserve our lives and to hold ourselves in the proper esteem as image bearers of God without committing the opposing sin of overestimation. The corruption of sin has spread so far and wide that there are a multitude of things in a person's life that may lead them to a point where they may contemplate suicide. The first thing that anyone should do if they feel in the slightest compelled in that direction is to pray and seek immediate help. I watched an interview with a man named Kevin Hines. Kevin grew up dealing with paranoia and bipolar disorder. And a number of years ago, at the age of 17, Kevin walked out onto the Golden Gate Bridge and he jumped over the side. He plummeted 220 feet into the water below. And he survived. Since the completion of that bridge in the 1930s, over 2,000 people have leapt to their deaths from the Golden Gate Bridge. It makes it one of the most popular places for people to take their own lives. Over that same amount of time, only 19 people have survived the fall. Kevin was one of them. In the interview I listened to, he said what has been reportedly been said by almost everybody that survived a suicide attempt. He said, "The moment my hands let go of the railing, I regretted what I had done." So, Yeah, I agree. That's why it's here, because it has that effect on people. When you read that 2,000 people probably had that same feeling and didn't make it, and only 19 did, the weight of suicide is tragic and devastating. Finally, we come to the fifth form of murder, which is hatred. Every form of murder that we've seen so far also fits into this category. Premeditated, genocide, abortion, suicide. Premeditated murder stems from a hatred of an individual. Genocide comes from the hatred of an entire race of people. Abortion comes from a hatred of an unborn child in the interest of self. And suicide is the hatred of one's own self. So from that, we can say that to devalue a human life in any way, shape, or form is an act of hateful murder. If you read, actually, let's turn to Matthew 5 briefly. When we get there, if somebody could please read loudly verses 21 and 22, Matthew 5. Thank you. So this passage occurs early on in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's important to note here, first of all, that although some people believe that Jesus is expanding the law that was given by Moses, what he's actually doing is trying to reorient the disciples' understanding of the law that was given as it was originally intended. Notice how he begins, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." If Jesus were simply reciting the Old Testament, he wouldn't say, "You've heard it say of old." He would say, "It is written." That's how he always refers to the Old Testament. He said, "It is written." That brought authority. It brought weight. Not, "You were told by people long ago." It means he's referring to the wisdom of men here. That's why he's bringing it up. So what were they told? He says first, he does repeat the sixth commandment. He says, "You shall not commit murder," but then it's followed up with something not found in Scripture. "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." This is the wisdom of men here. This is how they were expounding on the law of Moses. Notice that they say, "If you commit murder, you shall be liable to the court." But as he continues in verse 22, Jesus gives three examples where he says, "If you're angry with your brother, if you say good for nothing, if you say you fool," all of these charge that one will be guilty of murder. The same as always, Jesus is dealing with those whom are only concerned with the outer appearance of things. They say, "Don't commit murder, you might get caught." Jesus returns with, "Don't even think about murder or you're already guilty." That's the purpose of it. The act of murder, the act of hatred, the devaluing of human life, they are all one and the same. They all come from the same wicked heart. We don't want to believe that our thoughts can be dangerous, but they are. For out of the heart the mouth speaks, but out of the heart the limbs act. When you have a hateful, vengeful, spiteful, or disparaging word on your tongue about anyone, keep in mind that the only thing preventing you from taking that person's life is the grace of God. And yes. Hate. Well, I think it would stem pretty much from what we've been explaining. Anything that would lead to you devaluing something, at least in terms of human beings. Well, that's one of many. I mean, if you look at the fruits of the world, I forget the passage where it talks about the fruits of the spirit and the fruits of the flesh, right? Carousing, drunkenness, you know? I forget if hatred is part of that, but it's all part of the same spirit, you understand? They all flow out of the same type of heart. It's all corruption of sin. So there's many ways it can manifest itself, but I think in terms of how we're applying it, it's devaluing a human life. Okay.
The idea of a woman having an abortion because she feels the life that's growing inside of her. I just kind of am really struggling with that term. I think that it's more in that, like,
well, I mean, you have to. I mean, it is murder. It's taking a life, but it's the intents of her heart, right? She may think she has care and love for this child. I've heard women say that. "Oh, I loved this baby. I'm so great. You know, I have a child, but he's with God now." I've heard people say those things. In essence, a woman has devalued that life. She's placed more the onus on her desires as opposed to God-created life. Pastor?
I think, you know, it's a very sensitive topic because, you know, there have been women who may not have abortions in the past, and, you know, you have sex and you understand God forgiving sin with blood and doing the
Yeah. I mean, just I've known people that have taken life. I've known people that have taken life in battle. I've known people that have committed murder. Okay. That always sits with you. You know, they always talk about it. It's always on their mind. People that are believers that I've talked to about it, they say that I just have so much guilt for it. Anybody who takes a life is going to live with that guilt, no matter what the situation is. I was going to say something else, but we'll move on. So before we actually do move on to the next section, what are some of the other ways in which we devalue human life? Some that we may not have touched on. What's one example you might be able to give about something you've done or said that devalued a human life? Let me see. Go ahead, Winston. I'm sorry, I missed the question. Do I think there's forgiveness for it? There's, as far as I've read, there's only one unforgivable sin, you know, but that's completely, you know, that's a work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate a person's heart and give them faith in Christ. If, you know, God has done that. I mean, God had, you know, there are murderers that are heroes of the faith in the Bible. You know, Moses murdered a man and he led the people up to the promised land. You know, there's only one unforgivable sin. People, I don't want to get too far into it without, I don't want to overstep my bounds, but yeah, there's only one unforgivable sin that we can talk about. Yeah, well, I mean, nobody's going to come on their own. Nobody's going to come unless God has called them to faith. And that's possible for any human being at any point in their life, period. Anybody can be saved by God. That's part of the theology we believe in, is that it's God's choice whom he saves. He elects us. We don't elect him to be our savior. So that's how I would leave it. Okay. Do you have another question? Well, that's very true. And at the same time, though, if she was on the road cutting people off, putting people in danger, that's another way that we devalue human life, you know, through our actions. Just the subtlest of actions can do it. And I know, trust me, I know that all of you have things that push your buttons. I know, because I have them too. I work in an office in my sister's home. She's a nanny. And on any given day, there can be up to 6 children 15 feet away that can scream at remarkably high volumes when they don't get their cookies. Okay? I get it. We laugh things like that off, but those are the kinds of feelings that can lead to murder in the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, that's one of the reasons why I'm happy to take the bus, because I've been there. All right, so we're going to move on, though. We got to get it going. All right, so we've examined what this commandment prohibits. Now let's look at a few ways that it protects. If it prohibits any form of murder or hatred, the diminishing of human life, then that means that what it protects is all human life. It seeks to protect life, right? To prevent your murder or any kind of hatred that could lead to your death. Life is placed, I read one commentary that puts it this way. In this second table of commandments, life is placed at the head of these commandments, not as being the highest earthly possession, but because it is the basis of human existence, and in the life, the personality is attacked, and in that, the image of God. Right? So we have to understand that through seeking to keep the sixth commandment, or upholding the sixth commandment, we protect all, we don't devalue human life at any point in the law, right? To not devalue human life means you're also not going to steal from them. You're also not going to lie to them. You're also not going to covet what they have. You're going to seek to love your neighbor. Let's move on. There are four ways that this commandment protects life. Self-defense, capital punishment, just war and civil protections of our government, and refuge. If you look at self-defense, in the book of Exodus, chapter 22, it says, if the thief is caught while breaking in and struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltness on his account. He shall surely make restitution if he owes nothing. Then he shall be sold for his theft. Right away, we can see that only a narrow provision is made for the victim of a crime to take a life. It's not the Southern justice, he's on my property, so his life is forfeit thing. No. Instead, we have a responsibility to consider our circumstances before we even consider taking a human life. And I believe that this passage and what the commandment protects is your life. You have a right, no matter what the scenario, to preserve and defend your life if you truly believe that your life is in imminent danger. The sixth commandment is fulfilled in that way. It does not prohibit the taking of life in that situation, nor do the local laws that govern us. Next, we can look at capital punishment. This is another one of those areas that I want to be careful on, so I'm not going to say much on the topic. But I want to start with two points of scripture. It says in Numbers 35, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And also from Genesis 9, From every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made them. So I'll just say these few things regarding capital punishment. First, anyone who commits murder is, too, an image bearer of God. Second, as a murderer, they have destroyed an image of God. Three, yes, through the act of murder, their lives are forfeit according to the law. And fourth, there is grace. It's confusing, but ultimately this is one of those hot-button issues that people have a broad spectrum of opinions on. There are plenty of arguments both for and against capital punishment, most of which are perfectly valid on either side. You cannot read the scriptures and say that the Bible is against capital punishment, but you also cannot read the scriptures and say that the Bible is against. But you also cannot read the scriptures without seeing that one of our primary goals is to preach the cross of Christ to the lost. But we need to understand that in addition to being a form of judgment, capital punishment has a purpose in taking the lives of those who seek to take the lives of others. It's a way of protecting us from harm. Personally, and this isn't pastor's words or any LDS in his church, this is my personal view on it. I believe that capital punishment is a biblical and justifiable form of punishment, which is being implemented by a severely flawed and inconsistent judicial system.
That's just my opinion on it. Now we go to the next form of protection that this commandment offers us, which is through war and civil protections. Romans 13 tells us, every person is to be in subjection to their governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation on themselves. When we live in a world, and especially in a country, that seems as though it's constantly warring with itself, it's easy for us to forget that our government has been given to us by God for our protection. Both our police and local agencies, as well as military forces, are always at work to help maintain the safety and security of our country. Not only do we have those nations around us that seek to achieve comparable firepower against us, but we also have those who have been desperately attempting to undermine and suppress and expose our defenses so as to make us vulnerable. We could go on for a full hour on biblical principles regarding war alone, but for our purposes today, we can simply say that our government has a responsibility to protect the lives of its citizens. And all throughout history, the occasion has presented itself time and time again where nations will rise up against nations with little or no regard for the citizens that inhabit them. And finally, I'd like to just mention briefly refuge. Refuge is unique in the Bible in that it doesn't permit any certain type of killing, but instead provides a place of sanctuary for those whom had unintentionally taken life. If one man had taken the life of another without any motive to do so, and instead killed a man by accident, then he was permitted to flee to one of the refuge cities. But he was not declared innocent. In fact, if a man was to flee to a city of refuge and was later found outside the city by the blood avenger, then he could be killed by that man without any repercussions. But if he remained in the city, he could do so until the high priest died and then returned to his home. It's sort of like a sentencing. But it's a way of protecting human life. The feeling of not having to judge a man just because this incident happened. We can protect life. We can seek other alternatives. And the Bible affords other alternatives for certain situations. A couple last things I'll say as we conclude the lesson. I want us to just take a few minutes to examine not just the commandment, but the commander. God has a right to command us because he is our creator. He created us in his image, and as his image bearers, we should reflect the glorious character of him. In Deuteronomy 32, God declares, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." As we saw in Romans earlier, all authority comes down by God. There are some things that God has given us authority over, and others he has not. When it comes to who lives and who dies outside the law, God has not given us authority to make those kinds of decisions. Instead, we need to turn to the great image of God, his son Jesus Christ. We should seek to live as Christ and humble ourselves as he humbled himself to the Father. We need to be obedient. We need to follow his commands. We should seek not to extinguish life, but instead to be fruitful and multiply. Seek not to serve ourselves, but instead to lay down our lives for others and for the church. There's no way to keep any one commandment on its own. If you've broken one, you've broken them all. Christ fulfilled the law at every point, and in doing so, he loved the Father with all his heart and all his mind and all his strength. And he loved his neighbor completely. We never have any excuse to commit murder. That's a deed for the devil. Christ said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Remember the final words of William Palmer. "Are you sure it's safe?" I'm reminded of the novel The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the children go into the land of Narnia, they meet with Mr. Beaver, and Mr. Beaver tells them that Aslan's on the move. And they all get stirred up with emotion. They get excited to hearing that. Who's Aslan? Is he a man? He says, "No, he's not a man. He's the king of the woods. He's a lion." And little Lucy says, "Well, surely he's quite safe?" And he goes, "No, he's a lion. He's not safe, but he's good. Death isn't safe. Murder isn't safe. God isn't safe, but he's good. And that's it.